things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me of grace, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide. We ask and believe now that you yourself will take us into your word, and that you will put your word into us by the power of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would not only apply it to our minds, but also to our whole body, mind, body, and spirit, that we might become faithful and obedient, not just be hearers of the word, but also doers of your word, that we would become the people of God, the body of Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world, and that it be for your glory. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So this fall, as we come up to Reformation Sunday, Reformation Sunday is the last Sunday in October. Of course, Reformation Day is October 31. It's the day that Martin Luther went to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed up what is called the 95 Theses. He did that because he knew that on November 1st, which is All Saints' Day in the Catholic Church, that all the good Catholics in Wittenberg would show up to church. And he wanted to then strategically have this list there on the door of the church that said, this is the challenge that I raise, that the church needs to reform itself. There were 14-year-old boys in the time of the Reformation who were appointed as archbishops and given what would be today tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars in annual income to be an archbishop at age 14. Seems like a good idea, right? No. It is because human beings and the brokenness and the greed of human beings had crept in to the church. And so it was things like that, where the priest would say it's illegal to read the Bible. It's illegal to gather. We want Bible studies, right? We got groups of people studying the Bible throughout the week. But you know that before the Reformation, it was illegal and it was considered heresy for believers to get together and read the Bible together? Of course, they probably couldn't read it anyway because it was in Latin, unless you happened to go have a higher degree. You probably couldn't read Latin if you were English or German or Dutch or French. Only in Latonia could they actually speak Latin. I'm not sure where that is. I think it's been renamed. I'm not sure. Mamma mia, I have no idea where that is. But that was the state of the church. The church was this mix of wonderful, good proclamation of the scriptures and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and it was the mix of human teachings and human brokenness. There were priests that were saying, if you give money to the church, that will help the soul of your dead relative get out of purgatory. That seems a little manipulative, doesn't it? Especially since you can read the Bible all you want and you will never find that teaching in here, right? And so the church was a broken place. It was corrupt, it was messed up, and Luther recognized these things, and he himself was a priest. It wasn't that he was just an outsider lobbing bombs, no. He had gone to seminary, and he used to go to confession so much that they finally said to him one time, I mean, he spent all of his spare time in the confessional booth. And finally, his confessor said to him, "Brother Martin, go away. You haven't been outside of the confessional long enough to sin enough to come back in and confess something." But what Luther knew was that no matter what he said, no matter what he did, no matter how much he prayed, no matter all the things that he could possibly do, he could not relieve himself from the sense of sin that had permeated his spirit. That every part of him had been permeated by the brokenness of this world. And so he longed for release from that. And it was through reading St. Augustine's commentary to the Romans that he discovered salvation by grace through faith alone in the work of Jesus on the cross. And then his heart was alive because he knew that what he longed for forgiveness had already been taken care of in the work of Jesus on the cross. And he said, this is what the church needs to know. This is what we need to focus on. Not 14-year-old archbishops who make hundreds of thousands of dollars and steal money from the poor. Not from leaders who will go and say, if you give more money to the church, your sins will be forgiven better, and so will your dead relatives be able to get out of purgatory. Instead of the manipulation of government and church together, Luther said, we need to hear the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, right? He said the church needs to be renewed, reformed. Guess what? They didn't like it, but he was right. And there was a reformation. There was not a reformation just outside of the church because, by the way, he didn't want a reformation outside the church. He wanted a reformation inside the church. He didn't want to stop being a Catholic. They invited him to leave under punishment of death. He didn't want to go. And there was a reformation, but not just outside of the church. Because of Martin Luther, he influenced people like Erasmus of Rotterdam. Sounds like a good Dutchman, who stayed inside of the church. And there was reformation that began to take place in the church. And if you look at the history of the Catholic Church, reformation has always been slowly, slowly coming. In fact, if Vatican II would have happened at the time of Martin Luther, there probably would have been no Protestant Reformation. There probably wouldn't have been, Luther wouldn't have left the church. He probably would have said, this is enough for me, right? So the day, Luther's day, the church needed to be renewed. You know what? The church still needs to be renewed, both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. There's only one church, the Church of Jesus. Anyone who finds their salvation in the work of Jesus alone on the cross, that is a Christian. Whether you gather under the name of Rome or you gather under the name of the Baptists or the Methodists or the... now we gather under no names at all. We gather under names like, you know, community church or non-denominational church or something else. But if you place your faith in the work of Jesus alone, then you're a Christian. And that's what we're actually going to celebrate here in a little bit when we come to the table of the Lord. We're going to celebrate that the salvation we have, the atonement for our sin, being set right with God happens for us through the work of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of his blood. That's what we're going to celebrate. And that's what Luther was proclaiming to the church. This is what we need to focus on. We still need to focus on that. Not only do they out there and all those other churches who aren't as good and right as we are need to focus on that, we need to focus on that. Because that's the gospel message at the heart of the Bible. And so this fall, we're going through the New Testament, and we're asking the question, what does church renewal look like? And so each week I've been taking one of Paul's letters, either to a church or to an individual. We ask the question, what's the main theme? What's the main idea of this book? And so today we come to Philippians. Philippi, the city of Philippi, was a bit of a unique experience in the ministry of Paul. It wasn't like all the other places that he went. He had a typical MO. What's an MO? A modus operandi, things the way he typically or normally would do things, right? And what he would normally do is he'd go to a significant city. Corinth was a major trade city. Ephesus, a major trade city. Athens, a major trade city. Thessaloniki, a major trade city. He would go to these important places, right? And then he would find a synagogue or a gathering of leaders, whether they were Jewish or not Jewish. He would go to the marketplace, he would find the philosophers, he would find the significant people, and then he would argue. He would challenge them, he would question them, he would ask them questions, and then he would challenge them with his own beliefs. And then he would share the truth of who Jesus is. After he had warmed them up with a few leading questions and prepared them, then he would say, and you need to know that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's kind of his typical MO. That's how he did it. He did it city after city. Philippi was different, however. It's a former military outpost on the frontier. It was once a Greek military outpost, and it was then later when the Roman Empire took over, it became a Roman outpost. And, you know, what is a... anybody ever been in the military and been on a military outpost? How is the town around the military outpost? Is it a real positive, upstanding place? No, it is not, right? You find lots of bars and brothels, right? That's what happens. Places of debauchery. So it was not a hub for learning or trade. It was on the edge of the frontier. Nobody necessarily wanted it. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 16, it says it was a leading city in the Roman colony. It was not a completely insignificant city, but it wasn't Ephesus, Corinth, Athens, or Thessaloniki. There wasn't even a synagogue there. That meant there was not even 10 believing Jewish men. You had to have 10 believing Jewish men to have a synagogue. They didn't have that many. It wasn't a place of religiosity. And so Paul couldn't find that group to argue with. That's actually Philippi today. I was there in 2011. If you can see on the top of that hill, there's a little square blockhouse. Most of the city is down here behind these trees. It's in ruins now. There is no city. One of the reasons I really liked Philippi is so many biblical places, they have built other cities upon the biblical place. And so when you go there, you see maybe a church or something from the 10th century that's very orthodox and gaudy and smells like incense and a lot of gold and a lot of paint. But it doesn't remind me of what I read in the scriptures, right? Philippi is not like that. It's actually the ruins of the city that Paul left. So that's what it looks like. In Acts chapter 16, it says, on the Sabbath day, Luke writing, so we know Luke is with Paul, we, he says, went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to some of the women who had gathered there. So they went out the city gate. They walked down the road. You can actually still walk down the same road. See the road that goes through the city gate, the ruins of the city gate? The city gate, these are the city walls. The gate was right there. The same road that Paul walked down is still there. And you can walk down it too. And we went to the riverside. Right outside that city gate, just past that city gate, is this river. And so you find the place where Paul finds this group of women. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So she's a God-fearer. She's a woman who is a Greek, so she's a European. She's not a Hebrew. She's not a Jew or a Jewess. She's a Gentile. And there's her actual picture right there. She had beautiful skin, not a blemish to be found. I think she used the mud from the river as a mask every night before she went to sleep. But that is her, and you can tell from her purple robe there, right? Right along that river, there's now, just off to the edge, I'm glad they didn't build it over the river, because that's usually what they do. Wherever the biblical site is, they build a church on top of it. But off to the side, there's a church called the Church of St. Lydia. And this is where she was baptized. She became a believer, and she was baptized. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Who was the author, who was the initiator of Lydia's relationship with God? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She didn't say, boy, I'm seeking God. I want to find Him. I want to know the truth. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, the Lord that's in control, the one who's the creator of heaven and earth, met her where she was, and He opened her heart to pay attention. Don't you often wish you could get your kids and grandkids to come to church so they could hear what the pastor has to say? Guess what? It won't work. You can't open their hearts. There's only one who can open the heart of mankind to hear and pay attention what is being said that brings to transformation and new life, and that's the Spirit of God. That's the sovereign Lord, right? So the Lord worked in her. As Paul spoke the word of God, the Lord opened her heart. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean you shouldn't invite your kids and grandkids to church. I'm not saying that, because maybe it's on that day that the Lord will open their hearts and mind, right? I'm just saying, take the pressure off yourself. Don't beat yourself up for it. And don't try to force it down their throat, because it's kind of like trying to teach a pig to sing, right? You're going to irritate the pig, and you're going to frustrate yourself. So Paul had a very short and turbulent stay in Philippi. When I say short, in Ephesus he was there for 3 years, or 2.5 to 3 years. In Philippi, he's probably there only a matter of several days. We don't know exactly how many. But you may remember the story, right? He gets there, he goes down to the river, he meets Lydia and some women, he shares the gospel. Lydia becomes the first Christian in Europe. That's cool, right? Because he had just come there, and where had he come from? No. He was at Troas, that's right, Troas. And he had a vision, at night. And remember, what was his vision of? The Macedonian what? Man, the Macedonian man. A man from Macedonia shows up in his dream. And what does the Macedonian man say in his dream? Come over here and help us. So this is ironic. The Macedonian man turns out to be a woman. That's kind of cool, isn't it? So I'm guessing the United States of America did not invent gender confusion. That was a joke. That's not a very good one, perhaps. But that was a joke, right? So then what happens, actually, if you go back to Acts chapter 16 and read this story, and I encourage you to do this afternoon, it says when they got to Ephesus, or excuse me, when they got to Philippi, and they were going on their way to the river, who do they pick up trailing them? Remember the story? A girl, she's a slave girl who has a spirit, an evil spirit on her, and she walks around following them, it says, for many days. Now, that would get irritating. And she's crying out, these men are representatives of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved. Well, that's a true statement. Why is that so irritating? Well, because she did it loudly for several days, nonstop. And so finally, Paul turns and casts the demon out of her and releases her from that spirit. And then the slave, she was a slave, the owners of the slave, were using this woman, this young girl, to tell fortunes and to make money. And then they realized that the spirit that, by the power which she would tell stories, the fortune-telling spirit had been cast out of her, so now they're broke. Their investment just got ruined by Paul, so they bring him up on charges. They trump up charges and they have him thrown in jail. And you know the story, right? He and Silas are in jail and they're praying, and about midnight, there's an earthquake comes and the doors shake. I saw there. I stood right at the front of where that earthquake shook that jail. I stood at the door of that jail. It was so cool. When the doors came off and their chains fell off, and they walked out free men. But you remember what happened? The Philippian jailer? He was going to fall on his sword, because as the jailer, you're responsible for everybody in your jail. And if they get out, guess if somebody's going to be punished for their crime. And if it's not them, guess who it's going to be? You. And so he's going to fall on his sword and he's going to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, no, we're all still here. We could have escaped, but we didn't. And then he shares the gospel with the Philippian jailer, and he comes to Christ. And he says, brothers, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Right? When Paul leaves, you know, then by the way, they realize that they wrongly imprisoned him because he's a Roman citizen. They had no right to throw him in jail. They didn't read him his rights. They didn't give him a lawyer. They didn't do the Miranda rights, any of that stuff. They just wrongly beat him and threw him in jail. And then they realize we're kind of a podunk town here and we really messed this up. So we're just going to kick Paul off out of town and get him going on his way, right? And so that's what happens. Paul and Silas and Luke hit the trail and they leave. And when they leave, he leaves behind just a small handful of believers. None of them people of significance. They're not leaders in the city. They're not the rabbi of the local synagogue. They're not the chief philosophers in the marketplace. They're just a few people. And they have no experience in leadership. It's a small, insignificant church that should disappear from the annals of history, never to be heard of again. You know how many towns that Paul did something like this in, and we don't even know who they are or where they are? Can you imagine how many places he shared the gospel? I was in Cyprus last May, and I went to Salamis. And we know that's where Paul was there, because that's where he met Bar-Jesus the sorcerer, right? But what do we know about the church in Salamis? We don't know anything about it. And Philippi should have been one of those kind of churches where he kind of blows in, blows up, blows out. You know, sprinkles a little bit of the church, moves on, but nothing significant. We don't get any letters to Salamis. We don't get any major doctrines that come out of a letter to Salamis. He doesn't write the pastor of Salamis. That's not Salamis. Salamis is where he landed on the far east end of Cyprus. Then he traveled over here east. Then he traveled to the southwest coast, to the western point, and I can't remember the name of that town. That's where he met Bar-Jesus. But both Salamis, where he preached, we know, and in this other town that I can't remember the name of, which I really wish I could, because it'd make you'd be a lot more impressed with me right now if I could. Both of those places, neither one of them is there any significant letters or major doctrines or anything that happens that marks the history of the church, right? That's what should have happened in Philippi. One might even think that Paul's journey to Philippi was a waste. What could be the lasting legacy of such a small, meaningless, little church? Ironically, Philippi is of huge importance, both culturally and spiritually. What happens in Philippi is, I believe, one of the most significant and underrated happenings in all of modern human history. since after Christ. I am the only person who's ever said this, I think. That means this is cutting edge. Write it down, Ron. It's good. It's good, brother. What do I mean? As I'm standing by that river in Philippi, and I realize that Lydia, a woman, women, you know, I love women. They're one of the most wonderful things in God's creation. But guess what? In those days, they weren't valued very much. A woman in Greece becomes the first Christian convert in all of Europe. I believe that that's amazing and amazingly significant. Philippi is the birthplace of the Christian religion in Europe. What happens in Europe is this Western civilization, the Greek, right? The Greek Hellenistic world meets Christian ethics and the truth of Jesus. Now, we can look and, you know, we can be ashamed of our European heritage because we came over and oppressed people. We've done horrible things. We've owned slaves. We've mistreated the native peoples. We've done all kinds of things. We've imperialistic and colonized and all the horrible things that European descendants have done. Yep, we're guilty. Actually, no, I'm not. I didn't do any of those things. My dead relatives, some of them were terrible people, right? So we need to be honest about that. And at the same time, you cannot deny that almost all the schools and hospitals built around the world, whether they're in India or Indonesia or Africa or South America or some island somewhere that no one's ever heard of, was built by a European Christian or a Christian of European descent. That the scientific discoveries of the Enlightenment happened through Christians of European descent. That just amazing things, the ability to send the human beings to the moon happened through the work of, whether it's nuclear weapons or landing on the moon, right? Scientific discoveries that are amazing are happening primarily because the Hellenistic world smashed into the Christian world and Lydia became a Christian one day in northern Greece. I think it's huge, okay? But that's just cultural and that doesn't really matter. The other reason is because Philippian Christians become a biblical model of what it means to be a partner in the gospel. This little insignificant church, Philippi, where just a handful of believers are left behind, they become the model in Paul's work, in all of his letters, in the whole corpus of Paul's work. It's Philippi who become the picture-perfect Christians and what it means to engage in being partners in the gospel message. Paul's letter introduction to the Philippians reveals their faithfulness that Mark read, their faithfulness to join Paul in his gospel endeavors. He said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Notice how many times in this opening Paul will use words, well, it's the Greek word pontos, but all in English, or every, or always, or all. It's just repeated, repeated, repeated. Paul's saying, it's everything about you. It's all of you. It's you, you insignificant little church that no one should ever remember. All of you are precious to the gospel endeavor that I have been engaged in. That's what he's saying. But why is Paul thankful to God? Because of your partnership in the gospel. Because you joined me. I'm the apostle, I'm the super apostle, I'm the one who is, he calls himself a slave or a servant, a bond servant to Christ, to God, and an apostle of Christ, one sent out for Jesus Christ. And so he becomes the one, he was the main missionary who spreads the gospel into the Mediterranean world. And what Paul says is, it's not me doing it alone, you're doing it with me, Philippi. You Christians are joining me. And I'm grateful to God. I'm thankful to God for that. And then that beautiful promise, that beautiful, beautiful promise of God that Paul proclaims to the Philippian believers, and so many of you know it. You may not know it, but it was a promise and a verse that this church was started on, wasn't it, John? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You, Philippi, you, God has been working in you, and guess what? He's not done. He will complete it. He is not finished what he is going to complete it. And it's going to be when Jesus comes back, the work of Philippi is going to be seen, and God's going to be glorified. Now, of course, he says it's that good work in you. Now, who's he writing to? Is he writing to Lydia? Is he writing to Clement, Euodia, and Syntyche? Is he writing to the other people that he left behind in that little church in Philippi? Well, yes, he is. But of course, in English, we, an individualistic, hyper-American, I got individual rights and I got a personal relationship with Jesus. This is how we read it. I'm sure of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, Steve, you, Marion, he's going to carry it on to the completion of the day of the Lord Jesus, right? That's not what it says. It says you, plural. It's not a singular. He's not saying you, Tanya. He's saying you, Sunrise. He's saying not you, Lydia. He's saying you, Philippi. And then it says, because, why? Of your partnership in the gospel, he said up in verse. It wasn't you individually in the way you do your things for the gospel. It was you, church in Philippi, your partnership in the gospel. And that's really significant. And here is a powerful truth that is revealed in those verses and the use of the Greek language in those verses. That the gospel ministry is not the sole responsibility of the preacher, the pastor, or the church leaders. The gospel is the duty of the church, the people, the believers in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. God's will for his church is that we all would partner in sharing the good news about Jesus. Paul says in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. It's this all thing, you all, this all-encompassing. This is not an individual thing. This is a community thing. This isn't just a personal relationship thing. Is our faith personal? Yes, it is, but it is not private. It's always in the context of the body of Christ. Well, I just got me and Jesus. You know, it's all we need. I can worship in the woods. But you can, yes, and I've done it. But guess what? The will of God for his people is that they always live in relationship with other Christians. When you are called to Christ, you are called to his church. End of discussion. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand the message of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it is a story of God drawing his people to himself in a community. And so Paul says, you all share in that, and you're partakers of grace. Then what does he say? Both in my imprisonment and in my defense in the confirmation of the gospel. So you're sharing with me in the gospel. You're sharing with me in God's grace, both in my imprisonment and in the confirmation and the defense of the gospel. Interesting. Notice that what it is that the Philippians share in with Paul, right? Imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So they share in his imprisonment. How do you share in someone's imprisonment? Paul's writing this from prison. In another city. This isn't like, well, somebody's in prison, you know, they're in jail, they got busted for whatever, I'm going to go down and visit them. I've gone to visit lots of people in jail over my 20 years as a pastor. I've been in jail a lot. But that's not what they did, because he's in another country. He's a long way away. This isn't a trip down to Yamhill County Jail. This is get on a boat, travel for 6 months to find Paul and share in his imprisonment. That's not what happened, right? They also shared in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you have God's grace to share in these things. You're partakers in God's grace for these things. First glance, it seems that everything in Philippi was hunky-dory. Lydia receives Christ. The Philippian jailer receives Christ. We have established a church. We're going off. We trust everything back there is okay. But Paul says they share in the grace of his imprisonment. I think that needs some investigation. The grace of his imprisonment. Partakers in grace for his imprisonment. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the gospel. How do you think the imprisonment of Paul is somehow shared by the people in Philippi? How could it be? In spite of the Philippians' partnership and faithfulness with Paul, not all is rosy in Philippi. And you notice what I did? I took the word rosy and I put it in red. I'm not just a trained monkey up here. I have skills. Sharing in Paul's imprisonment is not sitting with him in the jail. But what it is they share in the suffering. When you're in prison, you suffer. Your freedom is restricted. You can't go where you want. Your being is you might suffer in lots of different ways in a jail, right? You got to eat the food. They don't give you a very nice blanket, I understand. Is that true? I heard the blankets are lousy in the jail. Is that true? There's no springs in the bed. They not only give you not a very good blanket, but then they turn the air conditioning way up because hot people get violent, and so they want to keep you cool. So it's symbolic. It's Paul saying, just as I'm suffering in jail, Philippi, you're suffering too, and you're suffering for Christ's sake. Well, what's the matter in Philippi? Who's suffering and why? And really, it's just typical stuff. Really, who is Philippi? Philippi is a city filled with false gods and idol worship. You go there, there's lots of temples to all kinds of gods. It's also a city that was that military outpost, right? So it's a place surrounded by sin and debauchery. And we learned from Paul's letter to Philippi that there are two Christian sisters that are going at each other. They're not getting along. They're fighting. There's dissension in the ranks. There's disunity. There's divisiveness. Well, that, by the way, those are just common, ordinary things, right? That's pretty much true for every church in the world, right there. Cities filled with false gods, places surrounded by sin and debauchery, and people who argue. Right? Join the club. Chapter 4, verse 2, he writes and says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These are the two women that are fighting with one another. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, that is whoever he's writing to, everyone in the church, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, with Clement, the leader there, the pastor there, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's saying, these are Christian sisters. These aren't two horrible people. These are brothers or sisters in Christ. They're co-laborers in the kingdom. They're fellow workers, and their names are in the book of life. And they're at each other's throats. He affirms their salvation. He affirms their service in the kingdom. And they still disagree. They're not terrible people. They're people like you and I who somebody says something to us and we go, oh, I can't believe they did that again. You see the way she looked at me? Well, I just think. And then we spew out an ignorant statement that has no basis in fact, but it just became true to us. And we make that judgment about that person, right? I've done that this week, probably since the beginning of this sermon. Bob? Just kidding. So they share in his imprisonment, his suffering for Christ's sake. But they also share in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is grateful for the partnership and faithfulness of the Philippians in spite of the challenges of persecution and disunity. How did Paul address this issue of persecution and disunity, which challenged the gospel witness in Philippi? He focused on Jesus. In fact, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, what does he do? Read along as I read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Paul says, be of the same mind and love as Christ. Paul says, be humble, not ambitious, not conceited, and have the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus. Have the eyes of Jesus. Make the judgments of Jesus. Love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates. What is the mind of Christ? Well, he emptied himself. It's the attitude of Jesus. He, though he was God, became a servant. He humbled himself. And he was obedient so far that he would be obedient even to the point of death. Death, it says, even on a cross. The symbol of the deepest shame and humility. That's the mind of Christ. So to Euodia and Syntyche, why are you fighting? I think it's great that we don't know what they're fighting about. Probably what color the tablecloths were going to be at the harvest dinner. That's what I think it's about. Whether or not we get the pews or keep the chairs, you know, keep the chairs or get pews. Whether we have chandeliers or of fluorescent lighting, or are we going to use only pianos, or we're going to add guitars and drums, or so many other things that the church, ridiculous things, human things that the church has argued about over the centuries. Because if you had the mind of Christ, none of them would rise to a position that would destroy the church, right? Do you have the mind of Christ, Euodia? Do you have the mind of Christ, Syntyche? Just normal challenges to the gospel message. Just persecution and disunity. That's what happens everywhere in the church, right? And still the work went on. It didn't stop the gospel message. In fact, it says, "For you are all partakers with me in the grace both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel." So in spite of these persecutions, in spite of these sufferings, in spite of these arguments you got going on in you, there is the gospel message that continues. And what was the gospel message that they were defending and confirming? Well, remember back in Acts 16, right? The Philippian jailer said, he was brought to them. The Philippian jailer was brought to them. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. The word of the Lord, that God the Father sent God the Son to the cross to pay the complete forgiveness of all our sins, that in the work of Jesus alone there is salvation. Believe in the work of Jesus, and you will be saved. That's the gospel message, the grace of God spoken in His word. And what was that message? That you and your household, that you and all who is in His household, it wasn't just a message for an individual relationship, but it was, guess what? It's a covenant promise. It's to the whole group of God's people. He's always gathering not just individuals, but groups into His care and into His love and into His forgiveness. This was the gospel message which they partnered with, which they defended, which they confirmed. And their love for each other and their service confirmed that it was true. That partnership caused Paul much love and joy. And Paul longed for more and better for the Philippians. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and that it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He doesn't want what they have just to be as far as they go. He wants more and more, more love, more understanding, more knowledge of God, more discernment of God's will. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's how they're confirming the gospel. They're living out Christ in the midst of their people, in the midst of their city, in the midst of idols, in the midst of debauchery. They're living pure and blameless. They're defending the gospel. They're confirming it's true. Because it only happens by the power of God. And that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and the praise of God. So what? How does this letter inform Sunrise Church and our process of church renewal? How does this, like the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, why is this important for us this year, this fall, this week in our church, or even what does it do to me? Why does it matter to me? So what? Well, guess what? We still live in a culture of idols, false gods, sin and debauchery. We're still surrounded by persecution. People hate us just simply because we bear the name of Jesus. You believe in that old, stupid, archaic understanding that God needed to kill His Son and shed His blood so that other people, so that people could have relationship with God? You actually believe that? Yep, I do. You might think it's silly, but I believe it. But they hate us because of it, right? They hate us because of it. And we still go to a church, guess what? Where Christians are tempted to quarrel, and sometimes we get irritated and frustrated with one another, and sometimes we even say bad things, sometimes to each other, but usually behind each other's back. That still happens, right? And here we see that significant truth revealed again. Gospel ministry is not the sole responsibility of the preacher, the pastor, or the church elders. The gospel ministry is the call of all God's people. Every Christian is a partner in the gospel. What it means to live in community, what it means to live in the church of Jesus Christ, is that we have a partnership in the gospel. So it's your participation, when you show up and how you show up. That's your partnership in the gospel. Renewal will come to the church only as we all partner in the gospel. You can't separate those two things. You can't say, "I want an exciting, wonderful church, but I don't want to participate in it." And that's where America's at. Which church do you go to? Oh, I go to that one where there's me and 35,000 of my closest friends go to church. We've got our best life now, and it's all good. We're overcomers. What do you do at the church? Well, I don't really do anything. But it's got some great ministries. We send missionaries out. We help the poor. We do this. We do that. Worship is wonderful. There's a smoke machine, man. Woo-hoo-hoo! I feel good when I leave the church. What do you do there? Well, you know, not much, but cool place. That's not the church. That's professional Hollywood showmakers and Christian self-help preachers who've gathered in one place. It's not the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying there aren't not believers and they're going to hell. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's not the biblical vision of what the church looks like. The church looks like Philippi, an insignificant little church that has such a powerful ministry that it becomes the model for partnership in the gospel for the whole Bible. Wow, how cool is that? And then the truth is, we are either participating in that, we're either defending and confirming that gospel message, or we are a challenge to it. We are either part of the solution or we are part of the problem. It's not an either or, friends. You can't say, well, I'm just going to hang out back here and not really participate in either. You know, you guys all do that. You know, that's up to you. No, you're either part of the solution, defending and promoting and confirming the gospel, or you are a challenge to it. You are part of the problem. To be a challenge to it is to entertain the idols and the false gods of our culture. We still hear the false promises that if we follow these gods, it'll make us happy. If we pursue wealth, it'll make us happy. If we pursue activities, it'll make us happy. If we seize the day, somehow that will make our life meaningful. No, it will not. Apart from Christ Jesus, it will mean nothing. Carpe diem is trash outside of Jesus Christ. To be a challenge to it is to quarrel and fight with other believers. To have such strong opinions about what you want and the way the music looks or what you think it should be. It's too loud, it's too soft, it's too this, it's too that. How you decorate the building, whatever. I don't even know what they all are, right? That's a challenge to the gospel. The minute we say something to someone else that's not the person that we have a problem with, we just became the problem ourselves. If I go to Mark and say, that's Steve, I've probably done that, so Mark, I apologize. Steve, I apologize. The minute we do that, we become a challenge to the gospel message in our city. You understand that? We say that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross really meant nothing for our changed behavior. To defend and confirm the gospel is to adopt the mind of Jesus Christ, the humble servant, who suffered and died for God's people. Will you be a challenge to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or will you defend it? Will you confirm it? Will your life, your attitude, stand up for the gospel? That's the question that Philippians sets before us. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you thanks for the power of your word, the power of your spirit, the power of the resurrection, the power that you save your people. The gospel message that when we believe on the work of Jesus, we are saved. Not only us, but our whole household. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you praise and we ask, Lord, that you would transform us, your people, that you would make us, renew us, make us defenders and contributors of the gospel message. And Lord, where there is strife and disunity, where there's frustration, where there's gossip, where there's slander, would you forgive us? Lord, where we're tempted to follow the idols and the false gods of our age, when we're invited and we're tempted to fall into sin and debauchery, would you forgive us? Because we don't want to destroy your gospel message by our behaviors. We want only to defend and confirm it because of the righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. To you, and that you might be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.